Look at Galatians chapter 1. Some of you are studying the book of Galatians right now, so this will be a very familiar passage to you. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul was amazed at their quick desertion. I don't know how quick it was. I don't know if it was a matter of months or a matter of years, that they could have somebody undermine their focus and appreciation for and devotion to the true gospel. Those of you who are studying the book of Galatians know that what they were doing, well, they were still talking about Christ, but they were telling people that if you're Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law to enjoy the blessings that are in Christ. He talks about that in chapter 2 and 3. We have the references there on the chart. Our point is simply this. When people take the gospel of Christ and add to it, change the focus from salvation by faith through the grace of God, change the focus from the blood of Christ and his dying for the sins of mankind, they have indeed corrupted the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I may not be threatened as much by Judaism as the people were to whom this letter was written, but folks, there's all kind of efforts to corrupt the gospel and turn people's focus away from the fact that Christ died for the sins of man, and that's why he came, and that we're saved by the grace of God through faith in that message. We want to look at one of those things that threaten people today and have corrupted and infiltrated churches throughout our country. And one way to entitle it is the social gospel. That may not ring a bell with you, social gospel. Social has to do with community and living together and people. But I'll define what we mean as we go through the study. And you'll see that it's indeed a different kind of gospel. You know that the word gospel means good news. And the social gospel holds out good news. But it's not the same good news as the gospel you find in the New Testament. Quickly, let's look at some differences, and then we want to spend the rest of our time on one text that actually, throughout it, will point our attention to these very things that we're looking at here. First of all, the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not have to do with whether or not our community is a better community or whether or not our government has programs to help the needy. It doesn't have to do with whether or not crime is erased or poverty is alleviated. And yet so much of religion today, that's what it's focused on. Poverty, crime, community, the schools, that kind of thing. Is that good if those things can be improved? No question about that. But that is not the gospel, the good news of Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul wrote this masterful book, and he stated its theme right here in chapter 1 and verse 16 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And this is the same writer as the text we began with in Galatians 1. So here's the gospel he's talking about that's been undermined by this other gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. What kind of salvation? Not salvation from disease and crime and poverty. Look down at verse 17. In it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is God's plan for making sinful man righteous. That's the good news. That though we fail, though we sin, chapter 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He starts out just after the text we just read in verse 18, talking about God being angry with men because of their sin. And then in chapter 2, indicts the religious Jews of their sin. The gospel has to do with that dilemma, the sinfulness of man, his unrighteous condition. And it's the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to take our sins away. I was thinking as we were singing a couple of these songs. For example, we sang number 186. And as we sang this 186, I stand amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. If we're enamored with the social gospel, if that's our focus, if that's the focus of the church, if that's the focus of the activities, really how important is it about a man who died 2,000 years ago? About his blood being shed on Calvary? That may be a footnote. But the emphasis oftentimes is not the blood of Christ, amazed at his love, but amazed instead if we can get some social programs enacted, if we can elect the one that we want for president, if we can turn our community around. But people who understand the true gospel stand amazed at the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose of the gospel. Another one of the songs we sang, number 359. Victory in Jesus. The old, old story, how Christ came. This particular song, by the way, talks about Christ healing people. And unfortunately, people have lost the focus of that and made that the purpose of the gospel. He didn't come to heal people. He healed people as an evidence that he's the Savior of man from sin. And so you see that the song talks about the fact that at the middle of the second verse, I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. That's what the gospel is all about. These songs lose their meaning and value. Why do you want to sing about this? Why do we want to take a little piece of unleavened bread and a little bit of juice? That becomes a subset to what we're doing instead of the focus of what we're doing. This is how undermining this mistaken focus is. The purpose of our being here, the purpose of the gospel, is to set us right with God, to take care of a situation that we cannot take care of on our own and will condemn us to a devil's hell. And that leads to the second point, the motivation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The motivation is not so you're going to have better health or better wealth or a better job or a better community. Look, the gospel of Christ is going to impact all these things we're talking about. If man lives according to the gospel of Christ, he's going to refrain from the things that oftentimes are ruinous to people's health, like drinking and drugs and partying, those kind of things. It's going to impact the community. It's going to make it a better community. You won't have to lock up your things because if people follow the gospel of Christ, they're not going to steal. It's going to make a better society in every way. But that is not the motivation of the gospel of Christ. Those are benefits and blessings that indeed follow from it. Look, when Jesus, after he had died and rose again, and he was with his apostles, and he tells them in Mark 6:15, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall what? Be saved. And he who disbelieves shall be condemned. It has to do with the hope of heaven and the fear of hell. And it has to do with devotion to God. Look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. This man wrote 13 of our New Testament letters. Here's a man, we've been reading from his letters about this very gospel and its purity and its purpose. What drove this man? What was his view? What was his motivation? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And by the way, this man did not believe in the gospel because it guaranteed his hell, because believing in the gospel of Christ caused him to be beaten and to be stoned and to be deprived and to be maligned. None of that. What drove him? Here it is. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all. You see, it's the crucifixion of Jesus, his death for the sins of men. But look at the next statement. Therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Devotion to this Savior that we've been singing about, that we've been observing a memorial to, if we have in our view the very focus of the gospel, its motivation, then that will motivate us to give that kind of devotion rather than to the secular pursuits of social activity, which may be good. But if you can improve your community, if you can make somebody well, how long is that going to last? I don't want to diminish the importance of doctors or of people who are devoted to civic activities, but they're nothing in comparison with what the gospel calls us to. Well, these all go hand in hand. Besides the motivation of the gospel, then there's the methods of the gospel. If you're looking to change the community, you may have to organize a march. You may have to get a campaign going. You may have to stage some kind of maybe rebellion. If you're raising money for some particular project, you may have to put on some kind of show and charge money for tickets. There's none of that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel of Christ is very simple, and a lot of people don't like it because they're enamored with all these other things, and they don't realize the purpose and the motivation of the gospel. It's interesting, and this is just a little sampling. I mean, you've got a book here of 28 chapters that covers 30 years of the gospel being preached. And so you can go through those 30 years and you can see what they did in carrying out that commission to get this gospel to the world. And this is the kind of thing you'll find over and over again. I've got on the chart verse 36, but you can go all the way back to verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. He did that boring thing. He preached. And he preached logically, and he preached rationally. And so verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Now, how are they going to know for certain? Note that first word, therefore, based on what he preached. Now look at verse 37. When they heard. That's God's plan for the gospel in the hearts of men. Hearing gospel preaching. Rational presentation of the evidences of the gospel. Not putting money under the seat to get people to come. Not cooking a meal in the other room so people will come. It's hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and being persuaded that's the most important thing in life. I need this. And that's what these people said. What shall we do? And he told them what to do in verse 38. Look at verse 41. Those who received his word. And that's the way it was throughout the book of Acts. It was simply a matter of preaching. It's interesting over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. Paul makes a defense of his ministry in the 2 Corinthian letter. And when you get to chapters 10 through 13, he particularly focuses on those who are trying to undermine his ministry. And as you read the chapter and the chapters following, you'll see that they were evidently maybe saying something about his presence. Maybe he wasn't a good speaker. I don't know. We don't have any audio of his preaching. Maybe he had an impediment in his speech. That's possible. We don't really know. This is particularly important in Corinth because it was the center of universities and they highly prized rhetoric. A fellow who could get up and speak in beautiful language and use the right words. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Now note the contrast, but divinely powerful. We don't use weak weapons. Weak weapons in Corinth, partyism, pride, appealing to maybe a person's learning or how many is following them, and mocking the things of, say, oratory, those kind of things. Paul said, we don't appeal to that kind of stuff. He said, we use powerful weapons. What are they? We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It had to do with the mind and hearts of people. He was preaching the gospel. He was defending the gospel. He was exposing errors about the gospel and trying to capture the hearts of people. And that's what the true gospel is all about, not their pocketbooks. People give because they love the gospel and want to promote it. But it's not simply to build better communities and better societies and those kind of things. Obviously, then, the authority that lies behind the true gospel is not a committee. It's not an assembly of men. It's not based on a vote. It's not based on somebody who got out of a college. I went to a graduation commitment yesterday at Stephen F. Austin University. And, of course, one of the degrees is a doctorate degree. And I was looking on the program, and of course there's one of the doctorate degrees is in religion. And can you imagine a fellow who studied 8 or 12 years and got his doctorate of religion or theology, and do you think he knows everything about the gospel and has to be promoted? And what if you tried to talk to that fellow about why does he do it that way, and why do they have these kind of things in their churches? What do you think the impact's going to be? Look, the authority of the gospel is not based on going to school and learning about it. The authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ relies in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2:36, when these people were told that Christ was the Son of God, and they cried, verse 37, what shall we do? Verse 36 says they had to understand what? That all the house of Israel know what? That God hath made him Lord and Christ. He's the King. And when they asked what to do, what were they told in verse 38? What's the first thing they were told? They had to repent. They had to change their will, bow their knee to Him, and be baptized. But it didn't just say be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There's another little phrase in there. In the name of Jesus Christ. He's the authority behind baptism for the remission of sins, immersion in water. That may be unpopular today. But that's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the gospel of Christ pertains not only to the core of it, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but the gospel of Christ also pertains to the people who've embraced it and how they meet together and worship together in the name of Jesus Christ. And so you have letters in the New Testament dealing with that. 1 Corinthians 14 is one of them. These Christians, those people redeemed by the blood of Christ, met together to study the gospel of Christ and be built up in the gospel of Christ. And Paul wrote some things about their meeting in chapter 14 that some of the people there didn't like, and people today oftentimes don't even know that it's there and certainly don't like it when it's pointed out to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, he said this, however, about what he wrote. He said, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That's the authority of the gospel and how it's to be taught, how Christians are to worship under the name of Jesus Christ, not human wisdom. People have dreams, they have traditions that are held for hundreds and hundreds of years. They take votes. None of that is the authority behind the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obviously, if all these things are true, if the purpose and motivation and methods and authority of the gospel all centers around Christ and His death and His being enthroned as King, that's where the emphasis of the gospel is. It's interesting, as you read the letters, you have the book of Acts that covers the first 30 years, right? And then you have these other letters, these 22 letters to Christians and churches. Would you not think, as you turn through these letters of people who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would find something about the benefits of being Christians and having obeyed the gospel and how their communities turned around and how the right kind of officials were elected and how slaves were set free and how people's income went up? You don't find any of that. Here's what you find. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he said it not just in one verse. He then began to detail what these spiritual blessings are. He talked in verse 4 about being holy and blameless before God. In verse 5 about it being adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 7 about a redemption and forgiveness. And on through the chapter about an inheritance. In chapter 2, about how we were dead and we're raised up to sit with Christ. In chapter 2, how we were far away and we're brought near. So when you get to chapter 3, it talks about the unfathomable riches that are found in Jesus Christ. None of this has to do with the things the social gospel promises. Were these people poor? I don't know. I know there were people that the letter James wrote to among those brethren. They're poor, poor people. There were rich people too. But the gospel wasn't designed to bring equality from the standpoint of monetary value and homes and chariots and those kind of things. That wasn't its purpose. To make man right with God. To give him access to God. So when he bows his knee in prayer, he can know that the God of the universe listens to his prayer. And when he breathes his last breath, he can go home to heaven. Another one of the songs we sang a while ago is, I'll Live On. Who cares about living on? Let's worry about living here. That's the social gospel. No, you're going to die. Your body will lie in the cold, cold grave, that song says. Then what? The social gospel will be of absolutely no benefit. The true gospel of Jesus Christ will mean everything at that time. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6, and let's spend the remainder of our time right here in this chapter. John chapter 6. It's interesting to me. Now, I've just selected verses up to now from various parts of the Scripture, and I think they're valid in their application to what we've talked about. This is particularly interesting in chapter 6. This is a dialogue of Jesus or a sermon he preached, but there's interaction between him and the audience in this particular occasion. And as you read this particular section, you see, while maybe Jesus didn't intend it to be a sermon on the social gospel, you see that this was a problem of the people of his day. These very things we've talked about why is Jesus here and what would motivate them to follow him and what should be the emphasis in his work. We'll see that as we go through. Let's start with verse 26. Now, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs. Did they follow him because they saw signs? I see some of you shaking your head yes. And that's right, they did. And that's why it's so important to understand here their way of speaking in a comparative degree. Yes, they followed him because they saw the signs, but that was not the reason. It was all about it. Not because the signs led them to believe he was the Son of God. They followed him because they ate of the loaves and were filled. He had just worked a marvelous miracle. They were interested in the social part of it, not the spiritual part of it. They were not interested in what it focused on and what it was designed to prove. Hold your finger at this chapter. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11. As John began to write this book, you know, he had the prologue in the first 18 verses. It's all about Jesus, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And how the true grace of God was revealed in his work. And so in chapter 2, he records the very first miracle that Jesus worked. And notice in verse 11, the beginning of his sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. Now that's the second chapter of John. The first miracle. Go to chapter 20. John chapter 20. Here's the next to the last chapter. And it's maybe the greatest miracle of all, after he died, because he rose again. And this miracle, this sign, is given to these select men. Note, if you will, down in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? That you may believe. Yes, he made the lame to walk. And yes, he made the blind to see. And yes, he made the deaf to hear. And yes, he raised the dead. But that was not the focus. Yes, that made society better. Yes, that restored families. Yes, that gave people ability to work that didn't have that kind of work. But that was not the focus. And Jesus fed these people, but he's reproving them because they followed him, not because they saw what the signs pointed to, who he was and why he was here, and the glory that he possessed. But instead, they wanted their stomachs filled. You know what, folks? People come to this building sometimes. They're not here to hear the lesson, and they're not here to worship. They may stay in worship if they think they can get some money to fill their bellies, or gasoline to fill their cars, or enough money to go buy a bottle of whiskey oftentimes. And people do not understand what a local church is all about. Because churches across this land have devoted themselves to drawing people with that and think that's their purpose in life, to feed hungry stomachs, to help people with their jobs. Those are noble things to do, but it's not the work that Christ came for. Note what Jesus is saying right here. And when you look at this particular text here in John chapter 6, you'll see that he said, "You seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so he makes the, in a reproving way, the point that their emphasis and focus was all wrong. Look at verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes." Here again, he uses the same kind of figurative language to drive a stake, to make an exclamation point, to put it in bold, if you will, to underline it. "Do not work for the food which perishes." That's just contrary to the social gospel, unless you're talking about don't work and we'll just feed you. But he's not talking about that. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but more important than what we consider the most important thing in life, food for ourselves and our family." He said, more important than that is the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. It's interesting as you read this text, talking about working. You go back up to verse 22. He had actually fed them on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says in verse 22, the crowd saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and Jesus had not entered with the disciples into the boat, but the disciples had gone away alone. And so it says, verse 24, "When the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." I don't know how long it took them. Well, I don't know how much work it was in finding enough boats, first of all. And then getting in the boats and going across this pretty good-sized lake, Sea of Galilee. They were willing to work for the material. How much work were they willing to do for the spiritual? I know this. At the end of this discussion, they didn't like what he said, so they left him. And oftentimes that's what happened. People go to a church, and all they hear is gospel preaching and heaven and salvation and sin. I'm out of here. No food, no sustenance, no handouts, no fun and games. Here you see right here where Jesus put the emphasis. Work not for the food, but he's putting the emphasis on that which will give you eternal life. It's not my focus, it's his focus. Look down at verse 28. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." So how are you going to get us to follow you? What do you do? What are you going to do to draw us? "We want some food." And he wouldn't give them any. He could have had a bigger following. When he got through with this sermon, he didn't have a very big following. But Jesus wasn't concerned about big numbers and big buildings. He's concerned about people's souls and them understanding the truth. Look down at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Well, you see, they're asking, what are you going to do for a sign? You know, we may leave here now. What are you going to do? He said, let me tell you, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, how's the Father going to draw him? It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And that's what Jesus was there for, to teach them the will of God. He said, it's not my word, but the word of him who sent me. Down in verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. They didn't like him talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That wasn't the kind of food they were looking for. They didn't like it at all. And so down in verse 63, he said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. And as the people turned away and the multitude left him, verse 66, Jesus asked the 12, do you want to go away also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, what did Peter say should be the drawing factor, the method? You have the words of eternal life. There's only one that can ensure what's going to happen when you live on. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's the method that was used by Jesus himself on this occasion to win whoever would follow and sift those who were chaff from the wheat. In verse 32-33, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and gives life to the world. And of course, he's talking about eternal life, as he talked about in verse 27. And so, eternal life, not life on this earth, not living to be 90, not enjoying good health, but that eternal. That's the purpose that he came. He said, Moses gave you bread out of heaven. I came to give you the bread that will nourish your souls and prepare you to meet God when this life is over. And throughout this sermon, that's the very thing that he talked about. And then, if you look at verse 68 and 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. That's the authority of this gospel. And that's why in the past 30 minutes, that's all we've been doing is reading Scripture. And the Lord willing, I hope there's always men who are overseers of this congregation that expect a man when he stands in this pulpit or teaches a Bible class to do that very thing. We're not interested in stories. We're not interested in testimonials about people's lives. We're interested in the Word of God. Because that's the method he used. That's the authority behind the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you look at, we're studying it in the auditorium class, the book of Isaiah. Rocky's pointed out it's one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. He was the messianic prophet, he's known as that, Isaiah. There are just so many prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Christ. And look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now, here's a man who's writing, he's very familiar with the Old Testament. He was brought up, studied the Jewish religion, very knowledgeable in it. He's writing to a Gentile audience of Christians, but look what he says. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Which gospel? The one I preached to you? The one you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Did you note that in verse 3 and 4? This is what the Scriptures, the Old Testament, was talking about. The death and the resurrection of the Messiah, a crucified Messiah. And folks, listen, we lose the focus of the gospel, we miss the focus of the Scriptures, the Old Testament. It started way back in Genesis chapter 3. You see it in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and 22. It's over and over and over again. If we lose the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we lose the focus of the and the heart of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I referenced this verse earlier, just alluded to the idea of the church and its purpose. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3. He said he wanted Timothy to know how to conduct himself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. What truth? Not social truth. Not social inequity. What truth? Not racial. Not historical about your roots. What is it? By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. And I tell you what, folks, if churches would focus on that, they'd forget about race, they'd forget about the differences in people's economy, people who have money and people who don't. That's not why we're together. We're together because of a common faith in Jesus Christ. That will impact those other things. Obviously, if I believe the gospel of Christ, I'm not worried about the color of your skin. I'm not worried about how big your house is. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But the church is designed to promote this message in verse 16. You need the kind of elders, that's what he talks about in the first part of the chapter, who will promote that aim and that purpose. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, that's one reason churches have problems, because elders don't know the purpose of the gospel. They're CEOs. They know how to run businesses. They may know how to get numbers, but they don't know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them couldn't sit down with the Bible and teach people about the crucifixion of Jesus and what it means to people. But on a very personal level, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22, he said, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. This is the social aspect. The Jews wanted these marvelous signs. It's what they kept asking Christ for. The Jews wanted something that appealed to their pride. They searched for something that would justify and support their human philosophy and wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Now, isn't that a message? Some Jew died on a cross. That's what he preached. Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I tell you what, I believe if we believe in the true gospel, nobody's going to have to persuade us to come and worship in the name of Jesus. Nobody's going to have to beg us to sing and to pray, and to partake of this memorial. Because Christ is the power and wisdom of God. And without Him, we have nothing. Everything else means nothing. Your job means nothing. Your health means nothing. Nothing else really matters like Jesus Christ and the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So, in Galatians chapter 1, where we started earlier, He was amazed that they would be moved away from that. And I'll tell you what, folks, churches that once stood for truth have moved away. This country is almost engulfed with the social gospel. And a lot of churches that have Church of Christ on the sign have moved away from the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 1, I have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is that gospel that's found in that verse that's sometimes called the memory verse or the golden text of the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It ought to be a memory verse for us. It ought to be a golden text in our hearts as well, because it is the very focus of the most important thing in life. And here we are wrapping up this lesson. And it may be that there are those in this audience right now who are thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon or this week or where you're going for the holidays, and you're not ready to meet God. And you're not giving Christ the first place in your life. I'll tell you, if that's where you are, you've got your focus all out of order. You've got your priorities all mixed up. If you're not a Christian devoted to Christ this morning, you're missing the one most important thing you should be thinking about. If we can help you in some way, then please let us know as together we stand and sing.